And if you'd like to turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, which is where we're going to be for the next few minutes. Hebrews chapter 2. It's always a great sadness to meet people who used to be Christians. People who perhaps a few years ago would have been keen and to all appearances moving forward in their Christian lives. Maybe a member of TNT or part of a house group. But these days no longer. Now they give Christian things a very wide berth. They may still call themselves Christians, but their profession is a very pale shadow of the vital commitment that used to be theirs. They're people who, in the words of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, have drifted away from the gospel, like a boat cut loose from its moorings. They've slowly drifted away from Christ and his words. And as we began to see last week, the book of Hebrews is written as an encouragement, as a word of encouragement, precisely to people such as them and to us, to encourage us not to drift, or in terms of verse 3, not to neglect the great salvation that we have in Christ. And we saw that the way last week, that right at the beginning of this letter, the writer is reminding us that if we drift away from Jesus Christ, we are drifting away from God's final word. God has no more to say to us in this life than he has already said in Jesus Christ. There's no better, no fuller revelation of God to look for. But the writer doesn't leave it at that, because in chapter 2 he goes on to speak at greater length of the reasons why it is spiritual suicide to neglect this great salvation, and why positively, as Christian believers, we need to go on embracing with joy and perseverance all that God has done for us. And I want us to spend a little time over these next minutes looking at some of the reasons that this chapter gives us not to neglect our great salvation. And the first reason is this: don't neglect your salvation because you have a great destiny. Verses 5 to 9. Verse 5 looks like an unusual way to answer the question, why should I keep going on as a Christian? He writes, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come," of which we are speaking. But then positively, he goes on to show that in God's purposes, men and women are to rule the world for God. That's the purpose of quoting from the Old Testament in verse 6. It sounds like the quotations you sometimes get in house groups, doesn't it? I'm sure it says somewhere in the Bible. Well, he's similarly vague here. It's been testified somewhere, he says, referring back to Psalm 8. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." That is the destiny for which God created humankind. And Psalm 8 is a psalm which expresses absolute astonishment that God should have invested humanity with such dignity, that God should even take notice of such apparent specks on the face of the universe. But the fact is that God not only knows us and cares for us, he has crowned us with glory and honor, and he has given men and women a position of unique authority over creation. He has put, says verse 8, everything in subjection under our feet, and there is nothing excluded from that authority. But there's one major problem And the writer mentions it in verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he says, he left nothing outside his control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Well, you might think that's something of an understatement, because really the story of creation and fall is a story of destiny lost. That men and women are to rule creation, and yet all the evidence suggests that that is not happening. We can make significant technological advance, and yet we can't control avalanches. Not even the most powerful government minister can do anything to eradicate racism from our society. And yet we have been put in this position of authority over creation. We do not yet see everything in subjection to men and women. We can't even control our own lives. However much we may want to feel that we've got things pretty much mapped out, none of us has conquered death. Ever since Adam sinned, our world has been subject, says the Bible, to futility and decay. So our destiny appears to be hopelessly lost. Until you get to verse 9. Because here is our destiny regained. We don't see Psalm 8 fulfilled in our lives, but we do see Jesus. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The writer is saying that Psalm 8 is fulfilled in Jesus. Where we have failed to rule creation, where we're frustrated by weakness and illness and death, Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels in his incarnation. And now he is crowned with glory and honor, says the writer. Jesus has defeated death, and he is now seated at the right hand of God, the position of supreme authority in the universe. So that in Jesus, our destiny is regained. So that if we are in Christ and belong to him, then death is no longer the cruel destroyer which mocks our every achievement. If I belong to Christ, and if I go on with him, if I stay with Christ and don't neglect this salvation, then I can look forward to reigning with Christ in the world to come, enjoying the destiny which the Bible says I was created for. You have a great destiny. It's literally out of this world, says the writer. Don't neglect your salvation. Full salvation is still in the future. Don't neglect your great salvation. And then secondly, he says, don't neglect your salvation because you have a brother who has suffered. Going on to the next paragraph, verses 10 to 13. The question is, how is God going to bring us to this great destiny? Verse 10 tells us that he did it through the suffering of his son. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. That last phrase is very striking, because the writer is saying that the suffering of Christ makes him perfect. Now, how can that possibly be right, to talk about Jesus being made perfect? Because it seems to suggest that somehow Jesus was less than perfect and had to suffer in order to make himself perfect. But no, Hebrews insists that Jesus was and is without sin. How then can the writer speak of Jesus being made perfect? Well, the answer is just over the page in chapter 5 and verse 8. How is Christ made perfect? This is what he says in chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So being perfect means learning obedience through suffering. That doesn't mean that Jesus was once disobedient and then became obedient, but it does mean that Jesus moved in the incarnation from an untested obedience to an obedience that was tested and tried to the utmost extent. And that proving himself obedient through suffering was his being perfected. And the writer says in chapter 2, it was fitting for God to do it that way. It was fitting that the one who is our leader, the one who's bringing many sons to glory, should come to this proven perfection through suffering. You see, where we constantly fail to learn obedience through suffering, Christ succeeded. He was consistently obedient, even in the most horrible suffering. And then secondly, the suffering of Christ expresses his oneness with us. The suffering that Jesus experienced in his earthly life marks him out as our older brother, one who's united with his brothers and sisters in all that they go through. So in verse 11, the writer explains, "He who sanctifies," that is Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," that's those who belong to him, "have all one origin." They're all of one. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee." Again, it's a striking phrase that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We could probably think of lots of reasons why Jesus might be ashamed to call us brothers or sisters. But no, the writer says he is not ashamed. He's not ashamed because literally we're all of one. We belong to the same family. He is the Son of God, the Son of God from all eternity. And if we've received him, then as John chapter 1 puts it, we have we've been given the right to be called children of God. He and we have the same Heavenly Father, and he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's become as truly human as any of us here. He's experienced the range of human joy and sorrow. He's felt the sting of blind, unthinking rejection. He knows what temptation feels like. He knows what death is far better than any of us here do. So don't imagine Jesus tonight sitting on some great heavenly easy chair and sipping the wine of the gods. No, Jesus is our older brother, and he is committed to his brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world. He's committed to someone like Nagina, a 7-year-old Pakistani Christian girl, the age of one of our explorers, who just a few weeks ago was raped by 4 Muslim men and so badly injured that she will never be able to have children. He's committed to Christians in Nigeria who've had their shops looted and their church buildings burnt down in the last couple of months. Suffering for the gospel in this life is not a sign that God's abandoned us. When we're labeled the God Squad at college, when we meet with occasional, if very mild, rudeness when we invite people to watch the Jesus video in Crowborough, when we're ridiculed for making a stand for Christ in the office, We simply are showing that we belong to the same family as Jesus. He's our older brother, and he stands with us in suffering. And again, our writer is saying, don't neglect your salvation. Even when you're most aware of opposition and suffering, stay with it. You have an older brother who stands with you, who has gone that way before. And then thirdly, third reason why we shouldn't neglect this salvation is because you can die with confidence. Death, says the Bible, is the last enemy. And because everyone's conscience tells them that there is a God, then death holds people in real fear. If there were no God, death would be sad, but it would not be terrifying. Death would be sad because of what we lose. We lose our family, our friendships, our enjoyment of leisure and food and sex and everything else that makes life such a good thing. But to fall asleep and simply leave that behind would be sad, but not frightening. But if there is a God, if we are created in God's image to love and serve him, if he is justly angry at the way that we distance ourselves from him, if we are going to give account to an infinitely just God, to be sentenced to either heaven or hell, then death is not only sad, it's frightening. That's not to say that most people are consciously living in fear of death, but that the fear of death, which verse 14 talks about, or rather verse 15, that fear is something which rules like a silent master. For most people, maybe, the fear takes the form of denial, and they refuse to give any thought to what is inevitably going to happen. Or like Bertrand Russell, they minimize death. This is what he wrote. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gates of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow fall, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day, to worship at the shrine his own hands have built. So how does this great salvation, which we are not to neglect, affect the way that we die? I want to take you briefly through five steps, and I emphasize briefly in verses 14 and 15. Let's just read those verses. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Here are five steps very briefly. First of all, you are human. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. The children here are those that are referred to in verse 13, the children that God the Father gave to Jesus. And here in verse 14, the writer is simply saying these children are flesh and blood. They're human. And then secondly, verse 14b, Christ himself became human. He himself likewise partook of the same nature. The Son of God, who has always and is always divine, took upon himself human nature so that he is both fully God and fully man. And then step three, he did this so that he could die. He partook of the same nature that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death. In his divine nature alone, Christ is indestructible. And therefore he became human so that he could die. And then the fourth step. In dying, Christ defeated the devil. He destroyed him who has the power of death. In his death, Christ delivered the knockout blow to the devil. His power over death was broken. More of that later. And then fifthly, the effect of his defeating the devil is that we are delivered from slavery to the fear of death. Verse 15. We're freed from that denial and evasion. We can stare death in the face with confidence. Now that very briefly is where verses 14 and 15 are leading us. But the question is, how? How does this affect the way that we think about death? And the answer is verse 17, where the writer shows how Christ defeated the devil by dying for us. Verse 14 has already told us that Christ became like us so that he might destroy the power of the devil. Now verse 17 says that Christ became like us so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. We're going to think later on in the series about Christ as our great high priest. But for now, I want to focus on the aim of Christ's death. What Christ's death did for us. How it destroyed the power of the devil. Well, the aim of Christ's death was simply this. To make expiation or propitiation, more rightly in verse 17. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation is not a word that we use very often. And so I just want to spend a moment to explain it. Propitiation simply means that Christ's death removes God's anger from us. The punishment that we justly deserve is carried by Christ himself so that God's anger is turned away from us. Well, again, the question, how does that defeat the one who has the power of death? Well, because the only way that the devil can destroy you and keep you from salvation is unforgiven sin. That is the only reason that anybody goes to hell, the fact that they are unforgiven. But if your sin is forgiven, then God's anger is removed. Then you belong to God's family. There's no condemnation now in Christ Jesus, says Romans. And the devil is therefore powerless to destroy you. And that is why, says the writer, you can die with confidence. If God's anger has been removed, then you no longer have reason to fear death. I remember a couple of years ago talking to a man in Crowborough Hospital. He knew he had only a few days to live, and it was very, very clear that he was afraid to die. His wife was a believer, and together we talked with him and prayed with him. And as far as she was able to tell, he died a few days later, knowing that God's anger had been turned away, and therefore able to face death with a degree of peace. I think of an older woman in our church family here, her body ridden with cancer, but her face glowing with a confidence that she's going to be with Christ. She's someone who's obeyed this encouragement not to neglect our great salvation, and therefore she can die with confidence. And that is God's word to us. Don't neglect your salvation. Don't allow your life to drift from gospel moorings. And maybe particularly in the context of this letter, don't allow the hardships and sufferings that you go through to blow you off course. Sometimes people come to Christ with high expectations of what he will do for them in this world, that he'll keep them from illness and generally ensure a smooth passage through this life. And then reality hits. They lose their job, they suffer a bereavement or serious illness, and their expectations are dashed. Hebrews chapter 2 encourages us to expect glory. That is our destiny. That is our great salvation. But we're to expect glory not yet. That's the point. Full salvation for the writer is still in the future, when we will reign with Christ in the world to come. What we're to expect now is suffering. And that's why the writer goes to such great lengths to talk about Christ identifying with us in our suffering. For Christ, the route to glory was through suffering. And for his brothers and sisters, for Christian believers, the route is exactly the same. Suffering now, but glory, full salvation in the world to come. Let's pray together.